Well, we'll just ask the Lord to help. Jesus, we love you today, Lord. You're so tremendous. Lord, we know that each one of the men here, Lord, is very precious to you. It's been raised up and trained by you, Lord, and brought to this day in your providence. So, Lord, we do pray in Jesus' name that everything that is said and perceived will be in accordance with your will, that the individual needs will be met, that you help us through Jesus. Help us to lift up Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Talking to pastors, I was a schoolman, then the Lord called me out, middle age, for my retirement to be a minister. Boy, did I go through an identity crisis. I finally got over the hump. Now I think of myself as a minister, but there was 2 or 3 years there I didn't know who I was. I think of pastors, I think of the pastor that used to go out and watch the trains. And I said to him, "Why do you do that?" He says, "I like to see something I don't have to push." I know pastors will appreciate that. What I have to say today, I believe, is God's will for this meeting. I think it was given to me for this meeting. Very directly, you'll have to be the judge. I wrote a book called It's Time for a Reformation of Evangelical Christian Thinking. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I received the baptism about 35 years ago. And I've seen a lot of things come and go. I'm sure you have too. I've been a school principal. Now I'm a pastor, so I'm not a march hare. But I truly believe that evangelical theology, after it leaves the atoning blood and the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, the born-again experience, is gotten seriously off base. It's my personal conviction. I'm just preaching now to tell you what I believe. You take what good out of it that you can get. If you get angry, that's all right. I hope it doesn't bother your digestion. But that you're free to do that, because this is different. And so we'll just see how the Lord leads us. And I would ask you to reserve judgment on some of these initial statements. They're strong. Until you hear the whole story. And then at the end of that time, wait till you hear the whole thing for your past judgment. I think towards the end, some of it you'll really be able to say amen to. But at the first, it may be rugged. So just praise the Lord that you're saved. You know what you got. Someone said, Brother Fullerton used to say, get what you can what you get. But as I have been pondering, which really was not my idea, I used to love to teach on the type. Somehow I ended up into this problem with the church. I think that God's church has been destroyed very largely. Now, my statements will be extreme, and we understand. I'm just making one point, so you can fill in the other things. Yes, these are pointed statements, and they're kind of skewed to one side. But I believe that God's church, His evangelical people, blood-washed, born-again people, I think that our theology is off in many cases. And God, as part of the latter rain revival, I think we all believe in revival. Scriptures teach clearly that there shall be revival in the end time. And I believe that part of this revival will be the restoring of righteousness to God's church, to the body of Christ. By righteousness, I do not mean imputed righteousness. I mean the righteousness that men can see. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works.
Amen.
Now I believe the reason that our good works have suffered in many cases, and I'm sure all of us in here, especially the pastors, could tell us some hair-raising cases of ungodliness in their congregations, is because we have misunderstood Paul's doctrine of grace. And as I felt that God was giving me the word for this meeting, in my study, I felt I was trying to, it came almost by prophecy, if you will, and I was saying to the Lord, well, people misunderstand. And the word that came to me was perverted. And it was as though Satan and the self-love of man, which is springing up in humanism and in the end time, man's self-love, has perverted deliberately the doctrine of grace. And that's what I want to talk about, is the doctrine of grace. And I will be very glad to answer questions as long as I'm in Medford. You can't, I don't think you can hurt me or my feelings. I hope not. So you can say as you will and just fire up. But I'll save the scriptures to the end. But this is my position here. Grace. And what we teach in, as evangelicals by grace is taught largely in Romans chapters 3 through 5. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 contain, I would tempted to say, most of the verses on which we evangelicals build our doctrine of grace. But I think that this grace has been perverted, and you'll pardon me if I look at my notes here, it's a substantive, I usually don't use notes very much. But I think that we are defining, now I'm going to draw this to conclusions here, which is not often stated as explicitly as this, because our traditional morality, our conscience, keep us from bringing things to a logical conclusion, but the damage is being done. And I think that we are defining grace as a waiving of God's requirements. And I want to point out to you the implications that attend on that notion. And this is some of the implications, and these will sound right to you, but when I talk to about what I think is the true doctrine of grace, that will sound exactly right. There's a confusion, there's an inconsistency here. Now, I'm on the part that I think is wrong, that I think is a perversion. Hold on to your seatbelts. That Jesus Christ's purpose in coming was to forgive the sins of the world. I think this is a perversion of the doctrine of grace. You see what I mean? A little shocking. That God has made it possible for unimproved man to inherit life in paradise in heaven. Is this being taped? Good. Okay, because you can study the tape later if it should interest you. The blood of Jesus is a ticket to joy and peace in the spiritual realm. A friend of mine saw this printed on a church, said, Jesus, our free ticket to heaven. I know this won't sound much like a perverted grace at this point. A profession of faith in Christ brings sinful and rebellious people into fellowship with God. That grace is a changing of God's standards. A changing, in fact, of God Himself, so that man can remain sinful, self-centered, and disobedient to God. Uninformed man by grace, untransformed man by grace, can serve as a king and priest of God. The citizens of heaven and hell are distinguished not by the kind of people which they are, but by their profession of faith in Messiah Jesus. Think about that. Grace is an admission of defeat on God's part. Man will not serve God, and so God, through Christ, waives the standard and brings man into fellowship with God as man is. The old covenant carried penalties for the breaking of God's commandments, but the new covenant carries no penalties because there are no commandments. The Christian tries to live righteously. Now here's where the rubber hits the road. The Christian tries to live righteously, but when he is pressured enough, he may sin. Because he shall sustain no significant loss, because he is saved by grace and not by works. In other words, man will follow the line of least resistance. Those of you that are businessmen know that as far as bills are concerned. Man will follow the line of least resistance. And we are teaching man that yes, you should be right. Every one of us should be right. But should you fail, remember that you are saved unconditionally by grace. God, through Jesus, has waived the requirements. And you can enter joy and peace even though you fornicate. Our brother came and preached to the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention, the great one that was here in Anaheim. What a wonderful prelude that was. Because that's God's message to us today, that we are sinning and we need to confess our sins. Amen. I'm not talking about the unsaved. If my people, my people, we need to confess our sins.
Yes.
And what I'm doing here is showing you, I hope, or stirring up your pure mind to the possible reason why evangelicals have problems with the doctrine of repentance and confession of sin. They believe it. We pay lip service to it. But if we are saved unconditionally by grace, and if after all, we're going to go to heaven by grace, and so should we fail, there's no harm there that we should be concerned enough about to cry, "Oh God, help." Then that's where the rubber hits the road. And if this understanding of grace is wrong, as I maintain that it is perverted, then it may be true that there is very serious business afoot, and we don't have the option of saying, "Well, I know I should be better," but are facing dire consequences if we do not change. Let me continue a little bit here. Remember, please hold judgment until you hear the whole story. I know this is radical. All right. You'll find this next part here. One of the editions of the New American Standard Bible, and it's the one I use because the New American Standard is a good translation. I use the King James a lot in the New American Standard. But I have an edition, and I hesitate to put the name on the tape because I'm not interested in running down an edition of the Bible. But you will find a discussion on this in my book, It's Time for a Reformation of Evangelical Thinking. And in the footnotes of this edition, which is a very, very popular edition of the scriptures, and is reputed to be the bestseller among evangelicals today, there are two different places in the footnotes, one in particular I'd like to call to your mind, which are definitely tremendously contrary to the scriptures. One says this. This is a footnote. It says that salvation is unconditional. And it says that this is what it says, believe me. It says we are not saved because we endure to the end or anything like that. because salvation is unconditional. Now this statement, two things about it. One, it is in direct contradiction to the spoken words of the Lord. And I was taught, when I became a new Christian, was in 1944, I was saved under the influence of the Navigators. I was in the Marine Corps, I was in Hawaii. And one thing that was stamped in my brain by the Navigators, and I heard Dawson Trotman preach, and this is what was believed. This book is right.
Yes.
I had not been raised a Christian, and so I was under first impressions. Don't change from it.
That's right.
Don't depart from it. And God called me to preach when I was in Japan. By a miracle, he came in the room. I didn't see him, but I was called to preach. God blew me right out of the room. And it came to pass, as I said, at my middle age, and the mortgage and the whole trip, call a man out. No wonder you lose your identity. But I was taught, don't veer.
Amen.
Jesus, God's Son, said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when I read in the footnotes of a Bible that has a blue ribbon board of editors, the finest names in evangelical scholarship, and they say that it is not true that we have to endure to the end, but salvation is unconditional, then I say that we are in error.
Amen.
Now, the second thing about that, not only is it in direct contradiction to the expressed words of God's Son, who is Lord of all, and Messiah come in the flesh, and I believe also that the Apostle Paul was inspired. And I hear people today saying Paul had a Greek influence. I was taught that this is God's Word.
Amen.
And this is the rules of the game as far as I'm concerned.
Amen.
This is the rules of the game.
Amen.
Not what people think. Not what the majority think. Not what is happening. Not what is popular. Not who said it. This is the rules of the game that I play by.
Amen.
And the second aspect of that is the expression that we are saved unconditionally lies at the root of evangelical thinking.
That's right.
Yet it is in direct contradiction to the third chapter of Hebrews. In two verses it says, by which we are saved if we.
Uh-huh.
We are made partakers of the Messiah if we.
Yeah.
If we. Brother, sister, that is a conditional statement.
That's it.
Do you know what was said recently by a man in defense of evangelical doctrine? He said, the book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish Christians and it doesn't apply to us. We are coming now, as we move away from the puritanical influence where men are godly apart from their belief, to where our belief is beginning to unfold and logical conclusions are being drawn. And you may have noticed in David Wilkerson's latest letter, in which he mentioned the two prostitutes who came to him and said, we wish prayer. He knew they were prostitutes. And he said, oh, you want to be delivered? Oh, no. No, we don't want to be delivered. We know that God loves us. And we love our profession. And to the pure, all things are pure. And David Wilkerson, in his latest paper, said, I believe in grace, but... Now, those two ladies are consistent with what we are teaching, and by we I'm speaking generally, we who are the blood washed, you may be a marked difference. I'm only speaking just within my small framework of understanding. evangelical scholars, as I said, are teaching this, even though it isn't always drawn out as I'm drawing out. I heard one time, I was principal of a Christian school, I heard two young people talking, and they said this. This was some years ago. They said, "We're going to go out, and Sunday night, we're going to be doing heavy petting in the back of a car. But we know that Monday we'll go to the Lord and He'll forgive us." And my brain started to work. I thought, this is the take home. This is what the young people are deducing, assuming. Not particularly interested in fine points of theology based on Greek modes and tenses. It's where the rubber is meeting the road. The church is not godly people.
That's it. Get it.
And there's a reason for it. It's because they are drawing the conclusion. And while we ourselves know the difference, we know it intuitively that a Christian cannot fornicate. But what we are saying is, just in case you do, it won't have a critical impact on your salvation. Think about some of these things. Hopefully they'll be helpful. You all read the book, and I think it was Bredesen's book that he came out with some years ago, where he told about the woman who was about to commit fornication with him. Did anybody read that in Bredesen's book? Do you remember what she said? She prayed just before they started an act of fornication and said, "Dear Lord, forgive us for this for which we are about to do." And Bredesen said that Harold Bredesen said that snapped something in him, and he fled from it. Well, you can look holy, brothers, but these kinds of things are going on, and people talk in tongues and go out and cheat on their wife and husband. They lie on their income tax. They do all kinds of things that are in our hearts, and talking in tongues isn't doing it. And I'm Pentecostal to the bone. And we hopefully, in some further discussion, will be saying how this can be. And God has something positive here. I'm starting off very negative. God has something very positive.
Yes.
Very positive here. God is going somewhere today. But we've got to be able to see what is causing the problem. Because it does no good to have a convention at the end and say, "Wasn't that great? And that was good. And yay, right on, ray, rah, rah." And nothing changes.
That's right. That's right.
Wilkerson's book came out in 1974, The Vision. And I believe that. And people shot him down and said, "Oh, but if we repent, there won't come these catastrophes." What has happened in 10 years? There's been no repentance. Out of the four-square church in Van Nuys came the operetta on "If My People," and it went across. It affected the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Queen of England. This impact, "If My People." But my people haven't repented.
That's it.
And the catastrophes are beginning. And people say, "Oh, that's no sign that God's displeased." But Amos says, if there is a calamity in the city, hasn't the Lord done it?
That's right.
And the context of Amos 3 is, yes, the Lord has done it. That's right. Natural phenomena, according to the Old Testament, rain, blessing, and these other things, follow directly the righteous behavior of people.
Yes.
We need to come to understand the difference between imputed righteousness and actual righteousness, and the roles of each.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, because we commingle these as though they're the same, and they're not at all the same. One is a legal stance, and the other one is the fruit of salvation.
Amen.
In many instances, this definition, which I've given to this point of grace, are taken by New Testament scholars and explained away. I've noticed this too. So it is, as I think the Lord told me, a perversion. It's not a simple misunderstanding. It's the same thing that's in back of evolution. It's almost a subconscious desire of man to escape responsibility. It's not an innocent misunderstanding of theology, of subtle points of doctrine. It has had a real destructive effect on the church.
Amen.
Now, as I said, part of the latter rain revival will be the restoring of godliness, and we believe that it is. So we believe that we're in line with God's revival in Sulsay. All right, now I want to present to you what I believe is the true definition of grace. And I think when you see this, you'll say, yeah, sure. Of course. But the two are in practice, are opposed. Grace is not a waiving of anything. It can be a detour, a temporary detour, but nothing has been waived. Grace is not a waiving. Grace is God's virtue given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Yeah, well, that's right. We know that's true. He's given us His body and blood, His Holy Spirit, the born-again experience, the ministry. Surely God has given us His virtue. That's right. Well, that's what I'm saying that grace is. And forgiveness is a part of that, providing that you take forgiveness in the package and don't make it the focus, because the focus of the new covenant is not forgiveness, brothers and sisters. After this will I make a covenant with the house of Israel. I will write my laws, and in their hearts will I write them, saith the Lord.
Amen.
So the first part of the new covenant is not forgiveness. Way down the end in Hebrews 8 it says, in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And Jesus didn't say, John didn't say, behold the Lamb of God who forgives the sins of the world. Now did he? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Grace, here's a couple of either or statements. Either grace is a waiving of God's standards concerning man, so that sinful, rebellious man can be received into paradise upon his physical death, which is commonly taught, or else grace is an impartation of God's virtue with the end in mind of restoring righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God to mankind in the earth. Now, we're business people here and pastors. Business people that have worked with systems analysis and with any kind of an analysis of their business know very well that the most important thing you have to know is where you're going, what your goal is, what your product is, what you're trying to do. You have to define a system in terms of the goal. There's no other way in which you can define a system and have it be accountable, capable of any kind of monitoring for improvement. You have to make all your measurements in terms of the goal. Is that right? Can't make them in terms of how you feel or the coffee break. It has to. You have to monitor your operation in terms of how well what you are doing is achieving your outcome.
Yes.
Am I right or wrong?
Amen.
Well, that's a very simple thing, but it is tremendously significant in what we're studying. I submit to you that we have the wrong goal in evangelical teaching. We have a mythical goal. We have a non-scriptural goal. Our goal is to get people to heaven. That is not the goal of the New Testament.
Amen.
I told my brother when I first looked at this room, I said, what that reminds me of is a shooting gallery. And the ducks are up here. I beg your patience, and you're thinking, I know this is shock, but you, when you are sensitized to this idea, you go back and read your New Testament, and your Old if you like, and you will find that there is no stress that Christian redemption has as its view the bringing of men to heaven. That is not the goal of redemption. The goal of redemption is to restore that which was lost for man.
Yes.
Man did not start out in heaven. That's not where God made you. Brother, do you believe in a heaven? Yes. Do you hope to go there? Yes. Are you going to meet your loved ones? Yes. I am as traditional, and I'm a Bible-believing Christian. But the gospel, brother and sister, is not the gospel of going to heaven. It is the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God to the earth.
Yes.
He's a Jehovah's Witness. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I have nothing against the Jehovah's Witness. I know very little of their doctrine. In our own church, which I think is as good as they come, our own denomination, I searched through the statement of faith for the expression, the kingdom of God. I looked for it in vain. We have a list of things this long that you're to subscribe to before you're a member of the church. The virgin birth, the Godhead, the born again experience, tithes, and what all. When you believe all these things, not once in this very common and widely acceptable list of credo, and I'm sure everyone in here would subscribe to it, probably identical to the one in your church, it doesn't mention the phrase the kingdom of God. Now here's a poser. Here's a poser. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there's something that comes to the front. And that is the kingdom of God, whatever that is.
Amen.
John the Baptist preached about something called the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
All of Jesus' parables are about the kingdom of God. They're not about the church. No parable about the church. In fact, the word church is only used about 3 times in the whole 4 Gospels. The word kingdom is used over 100 times. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this. So why do we preach that? The kingdom? Oh, he's a Jehovah's Witness. One could suspect from this that something is goofy here. Now, what is that? Because somewhere in the workings of the church from the first century to today, the gospel has been changed from that which Paul preached and Jesus and John, Paul and the apostles went out preaching the kingdom. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. What they preached was the kingdom. That has, instead of the kingdom coming and the Lord coming, and I believe Jesus is coming.
Amen.
Amen.
I mean, brethren, he is coming.
Yes. Right.
With a view to staying here.
Amen.
It used to say that. In fact, Handel was under that impression of that God was going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And I think the Hebrew prophets were distinctly under that impression.
Amen.
Brother, sister, what is happening today is God is restoring to the earth the gospel of the kingdom of God.
Yes.
Nothing other.
Amen.
And what is the kingdom of God? Yes, and what comes first? Righteousness. See, that's imputed right. Amplified goes so far in Isaiah 62. Now, this would be funny if it wasn't so serious. People don't know whether to laugh or cry. You don't know whether to wring your hands or roar or go live in Labrador somewhere. Some people do not know how to respond to such a thing. That one finds himself in the midst of. But the Amplified version, which I kind of like at times, in Isaiah 52 it says that for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as a lamp that burneth, and the brightness of the light and salvation, etc., and so on. a lamp that burneth. The idea is like in the end of Isaiah 61, God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Okay? Amen? That's right. Right. What did she add? The word imputed. Mm-hmm. Number one, I asked a friend of mine who's a Hebrew scholar of sorts, is there any linguistic basis for the adjective imputed, so that the imputed righteousness goes forth? He knew of none, however, I didn't regard that as definitive, but it was interesting. But the amazing thing is, how in the world can an imputed righteousness go forth as a lamp to burn?
That's right.
Let your light shine before men that they may see your imputed righteousness? That's what's going wrong with our government. We rail at the secular government. How come they've got all these, this and this, a perversion, a disruption of American morality? I'll tell you why. Because what the church has got is imputed righteousness, and you can't see it.
Mm-hmm.
A waving and not a virtue.
Mm-hmm.
I have my time limits here. I don't have one. I said to Brother, set the time limit. Don't do anything else to me here. All right. Now, either grace is a waiving of God's standards concerning man so that sinful, rebellious man can be received into paradise upon his physical death, which makes death the key to glory, when it's really the last end. Or else, Christianity is the transformation of man so that he can inherit the earth.
Amen.
And I told you to say amen.
Yes.
You didn't say amen at the beginning. What was the matter? Either Christianity is the forgiving of man that he can go to another world where there is no sin. Or else Christianity is the transformation of man so that he can inherit the earth.
Yes.
Is that what we're doing, being trained in faith and patience so we can go to a world and sit in a 3-story mansion and do what? Many people have wondered about that. I asked in my church, and you can imagine the poor congregation. Some of you that are ministers can appreciate my dear people in the church. By this time, they're shell-shocked. I've been with them 8.5 years. You'd have to see. I think they're great people. I love them with a passion. But they do go around with a certain glassy look after Sunday morning, which you can appreciate. Well, they stayed with it. Well, there's a lot of young people that love the Lord and seem to be carrying on the message. So we'll see what happens. Praise the Lord. So I said that one day, one Bible study, in fact, and I said, what are you going to do when you go to heaven? And the custodian said, I have a very vocal and able custodian. Maybe you've been blessed with a man like this. He does everything in the church that anyone could ever want. And he says, I'd like to play golf. Now, I come from San Diego. There are greens in San Diego, as you can imagine. You don't have to die to go to heaven to play golf. Some people are tired. They say, I'm going to sleep. You're going to get a lot of sleep. It's not just war in heaven. Every time anybody speaks from heaven, it says, I heard a great voice. I'm like, you can't get any sleep. This is not the day is dying in the West convalescent home for retired Christians. What it is an armed camp getting ready to invade the earth.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
No, brother, sister. The worst penalty that could ever happen to you. I looked out at you today and I said to Brother Jerry, those are God's men. And they're so different. We're so different, aren't we? And we look around at each one and we realize God has made man in his image. And we're so different. We bump against one another and we're abrasive. But God loves us. And He just loves us.
to him. He's just proud of us. He delights him. Behold my servant whom I delight. He delights him. Good thing to remember from that. We do get, think God's getting angry with us. He delights us. He loves us. Forgot what I was going to say. Either grace is a setting aside of the kingdom principles of cause and effect. And I was talking about heaven once. I was saying this. You wouldn't be happy sitting in a mansion doing nothing. Maybe for a day or two. And then somebody said, I'm going fishing. I want to do something. I'm going crazy. People say, I'm going to worship God for 10,000 years. You ever see him after 10 minutes on Sunday? Did you ever watch anybody dodge a prayer meeting? Did you ever come into the prayer meeting to go around and water the plants, adjust the blinds and everything? Just hate to get done. They're going to spend 10,000 years worshiping God. You know what you've been made for. You are God's elect. You are predestined from the foundation of the world. Not to be saved. Not to be saved. We're not predestined to be saved. God wants everybody saved. We're predestined to be a royal priesthood.
Yeah, right. Amen.
We've been predestined to be conformed.
Amen.
You see how destructive the concept of a waving is? See how destructive God is not waving anything. Pray God he never does.
That's right.
We don't want God to change to lead us. We want God to enable us to meet the standard. Yeah. We don't want the standard change. Yeah. We want the virtue so that we can meet the standard. Yeah. That's why the new covenant is so vastly superior to the old. Yeah. Not because it does away with the commandments, but because it gives us the virtue so that we can be what God wants us to be.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
You and I have been predestined to serve the nations of the earth. You are being, and you say, well, I'm going to die pretty soon, a lot of gray heads in here. It has nothing to do with time. It has nothing to do with life in this world. God's servants are eternal. You are being predestined. You have been predestined on being shaped and molded and formed so that in the ages to come, you and your uniqueness can reveal God in a way that no one else can. You are a brand new. See, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. It's never been before. It has never been before. Because it is the revelation of God through a unique individual. You are becoming an extension, a fullness of the Messiah. You are the body of the Messiah.
Amen.
And you are going to be representing God. And the trials of this day are to temper and shape and form your personality. The gates of the New Jerusalem are pearls, brother. They're not minerals. They're organic. Because the pearl is created by irritation. And the entrance to God is created in us. As to the irritations of life, we learn patience. And the purpose of it is so that other people can enter in to the gate which we are and find God. You have been called out from the world. We're small in number, not many mighty are called. So that the world might see in us the glory of God. I think you see the difference there. Divine grace offers forgiveness to man, not so that he might go to paradise when he dies, but so that he might gain a new start in life. And after God forgives a person, he plants Christ in him and fills the individual with his Holy Spirit. The laws of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping, have never been changed. And they never will be changed. Because God will never change. And God's expectations concerning man will never change.
That's right.
You see, people are saying today that Calvary sets aside the law of the sowing and reaping. Oh, no, it does not.
No way.
What Calvary does, brother, sister, is makes it possible for you and me to begin to sow correctly so that we will reap eternal life. Do you see the difference? Do you see that? God suspends judgment. He doesn't change it. He suspends it. He says, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to make you so that you can walk in true fellowship with God.
Hallelujah.
In His image.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Oh, hallelujah. Let's just thank the Lord. He's so good. Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Ooh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, we give glory to the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, I pray that you will help all of us as men of God and women of God to rise up and to march on with the Spirit of God as He brings us forward in the plan now past Pentecost into the fullness that God has promised by the prophets. That we may be Christians not only by imputed righteousness, but by confirmation to the image of Jesus. That we may become the light of the world, Lord, that you have called us to be. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let your word, Lord, distill as the dew. Praise your wonderful name.
Hallelujah.
We exalt the name of Jesus the Lord.
Yeah.
We exalt the name
hallelujah.
Of Jesus the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thou art Lord. Hallelujah. Thou art Lord. And there is none beside thee. Thou art Lord. Thou art Lord. 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 And we obey thee, Lord. We obey thee. Because you are not only our Savior, but our personal Lord. And we are being trained to obey you in all manners, great and small, that you may see the travail of your soul and be satisfied.
Hallelujah. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you and cast you out said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your glory. So there it stands.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Now, our brother said that he would like to, he would field some questions, but first, I've got some good news and some bad news. Good news is, all the pastors here, you get your lunch for nothing. I mean, the price is right for you today. But for our brothers who are here who are not pastors, we're going to ask you to, on your way out, stop by the desk and pay your $6. And just remember that the target just stepped over here. I'm not the, the target. So if you do have some questions, we can feel a few, just a few. We have a teaching session to get into this afternoon. So if you have any questions, don't take more than, you know, 10 seconds to answer.
Leo? Yeah, brother. My feeling would be that this faithful teaching, I think, has been part of the root of all this teaching, because in the Scofield Bible, Scofield, in the Scofield said the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church, it's for the Jews in the name.
Can you imagine that? Talk about making the Word of God of none effect by our tradition. Can you imagine saying that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us? Brethren, what does that say to us? It's no longer true, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Applies to the Jews during the millennium. Certainly it does. It applies to all men everywhere at all times. You see, the expression, the just shall live by faith, while it's quoted three times in the New Testament, does not come from the New Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. The expression in the Old Testament goes like this, the man whose soul is upright in him shall not prosper, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It means that we do not live by trusting in ourselves, but by trust in God. we will go back in another verse. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And when the Spirit of God wants to teach us faith, you know what he uses? He goes all the way back to Abel, doesn't he, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we have made an artificial division between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which should not be there. The book is one. God never changes. But in each generation, he has given more grace, not to evade his law, but to enable mankind to attain to the image of Jesus.
Amen.
So establish it exactly. Grace does not do away with the law. It establishes the law. It says this is the way now, by God's power, you're going to be able to do it because I have given you the power in the Spirit of God to live a godly life. Yea, it establishes the law. Exactly. Yes, brother.
How much understanding did you have on Luke 17, 20 and 21 when the Pharisees opposed Jesus, and that's when the kingdom would come, and he said the kingdom of God is within you?
It has to do with what I have called it. It has to do with a principle of biblical interpretation that I have coined a term, inclusivity, because you run into this quite a bit. Let me give you an example, and then I'll address that one in particular. You remember that Jesus said, well, first of all, how many in here would say that Jesus came to bring peace? Oh, you're getting wary of But doesn't Isaiah say he's the Prince of Peace? Well, we know that he is, isn't he? There's no peace ever going to come to a human being until the Prince of Peace comes, right?
Amen.
But Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, you have to interpret the Bible that way. There's a principle of inclusivity that you have to interpret each verse in its setting. You have to read the whole Bible so that you have the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Another one came to mind too. It says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Well, you could pick this up and say every person born in Crete, number one, is a liar. Number two is an evil beast. Number three is a slow belly. And we had some people from Crete, and they said, well, that was said by a prophet of our own, and he was a liar. It's like, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, every drunk knows that verse. So, back to our brother's statement. This is true. Will there be a day when the kingdom is observable? Absolutely. Because he said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God. So, in one place he says you can't see it, and another place you can see it. This is not inconsistent. It has to do with the numerous paradoxes in the Bible. And that's one problem that evangelical Christianity has come with, taking key verses and making them axioms and deducing. And that's how they get into trouble. John 5:24 says that if we believe in Jesus, we'll never be judged. Then you go over to 1 Peter 4 and it says judgment begins in the house of God. So you've got to read everything. But if you take one and deduce, you have a neat theology, but anyone knows the Bible, it just goes to pieces. Now, the kingdom of God is this. It's, I think, a simple and workable definition, and it shows that, once, why it's invisible and within us, and secondly, why it's capable of observation. One, the kingdom of God is God in Christ. I like to use the term Messiah because our dear evangelical scholars have created in their own creation a Gentile church. There's no such thing.
Uh-huh.
Israel is one.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Once you're born again and in Christ, you're not a Gentile. Hallelujah. So I like to say Messiah Jesus to kind of, because I have a burden for the Jews, and because I like to pull in and make us realize we're part of a good olive tree.
Yeah.
It's the Lord, and they're going to be grafted in again, aren't they?
Amen.
All right, now, the kingdom of God is God in the Messiah. in Christ Jesus, in us, governing the works of God's hand.
Yes.
The reason that it's within us is because in those days they were waiting for Jesus to come as an external ruler. No, His kingdom is within us. We are the kingdom of God when God is ruling in us. You see why using waving for a definition of grace is so utterly destructive. God doesn't want to wave. He wants to enter into us. Praise God, and cause us to rule. It is God in Christ, in the saints, governing all the works of God's hand. That's why it is both within us and doesn't come to us by observation, but as a seed of mustard. But to the world, it will be something that they can see. They can see Jesus in us. We are the light of the world. Does that answer? Did I hit it head on, brother? All right.
We're going to have, we only take one short one. We've got to get into another thing.
Well, I've heard people say, why would I want to serve a God that allows child abuse? But Psalms 115, verse 16 says, heaven is the Lord, but the earth is given unto man. And the kingdom of God will be restoration of godly men in control.
That is exactly right. God, it was man that let Satan in. And it is under the foot of man that Satan shall be destroyed.
Right.
Praise God.
Praise God. Now, I'm not certain where the afternoon teaching was going to be. It's probably right next door. And we cordially invite all of you, if you haven't had enough, to come and get chapter 2. We'll be getting a new chapter every day. I don't know what Brother Thompson has planned, but I do plan on taking my crash helmet safety belt. I've read enough of his material and listened to enough tapes to know that I don't know what he's going to say this afternoon.
I think we've heard the word.
He says, I think we've heard the word. I am not so sure that is the word. Praise God. I am so happy that all of you could be here. It's been a pleasure for us to host you. You pastors, now again, I want to remind the rest of you that you can pay your $6 outside. Otherwise, we're going to get stuck for all the bills. God bless you, and thank you again. This meeting is adjourned.